we focus on the majors, Lord, focusing on you and focusing on the teaching of the word, Lord, you truly do take care of the rest, Lord, and we can rest in that, Lord. So we just want to give you the glory and honor, as always, Lord. Lift up the name of Jesus, our Lord. And, Lord, just we know that in that, Lord, you would take care of everything else, Lord. So may you bless the teaching of the word. May you have a specific prophecy for all of us, Lord, a specific word, Lord, that we might draw near to you and be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so Revelation chapter 2, we're going to cover verses 1 through 7. Now, I'm going to begin by reading the whole of the text, and then we're going to talk about the introduction, which pivots again on the title of the message. I titled this message, The Loveless Church. Now, it's not that this is canoned into Scripture, but I titled it as such because this is really what the message is, or the warning is, to the church of Ephesus, which we're going to study this morning. And there's a lot of commendations, a lot of things that they're doing right, but there's this one warning, this one thing that they've fallen from, and they've left their first love. And so, really, a loveless church. I know that sounds like an oxymoron. How can there be a loveless church? But that's absolutely what Jesus warns us about, right? A loveless church. And the thing is that he warns them, you know, if you continue in this way, I'm going to remove you. I'm going to remove the lampstand. So it's a stern warning. We're going to look at that. But what I'd like to do is read the whole of the text, and then I'm going to do a little bit of a review in terms of the context, kind of give you an overview of the book of Revelation, because it's very important to understand the whole so you can understand the parts a little bit better. So we've talked about the whole. Remember the message last week was the Revelation roadmap. We looked at Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, and how that's kind of the outline of the book of Revelation. Well, we're now getting to kind of the second part of Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the churches. And I'm going to just explain how this fits into that Revelation roadmap in Revelation 1, verse 19, okay? And then we'll get into the parts, okay? So that's what we're going to do in the next 30, 40 minutes or so, okay? So let's all stand. We're going to read the Word of God together. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Let's all stand as we read the Word of God. All right, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray once again. Oh Lord, we lift up your word to you, Lord, and ask that you would anoint it, Lord, that you anoint our hearts, Lord, to receive it, and that we would be changed by it, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you'd give us a word of prophecies individually, Lord, that you would take this word from the pages of Scripture and through the live stream, Lord, that you would minister to all those that are tuned in from their home, Lord, that you would direct them, that you would guide them, that they would know that this word is specifically for them. They would apply it to themselves. They wouldn't point the fingers at anybody else, but that we would look in the mirror through the Scriptures and see how it applies to me. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let me talk a little bit about this title, The Loveless Church. As I mentioned, it's my title, and it's not a canon in Scripture, but it does go from these first seven verses, and really, specifically from this warning in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, I want you to note this. They have left it. They haven't lost it. I've heard people say, well, they've lost their first love. It's not something that you lose, like you lose your wallet, right? You misplace it. They have actually left it. But I would mention this. It probably is surprising, this warning here, because when they've left it, right, I think it happened subtly. Like it happened over time. It's kind of like, you know, when you drift. You ever have this happen? Maybe you're drifting on, you're sitting, maybe you're swimming at the beach or something, right? And you're sitting in one of those rubber rafts and you say, oh, I'm going to get some rest. I'm going to lie on this rubber raft. I'm going to get some sun, right? And you kind of go to sleep. And then you wake up about maybe, I don't know, 5 minutes later and you're out to sea, right? You've drifted, right? You don't know, right? Because you've been drifting. It's kind of that sense, right? When it says that you have left your first love, I think it's happened over time. And we kind of know this by all the data that we see on the church in Ephesus there, right? I'm going to refer to some of these data points. We have a lot of scriptural references on the church of Ephesus, but you kind of sense that that's what's happened, right? They're doing all these things that they're commended for. They're mature, they're patient, right? They don't tolerate evil. They test false apostles and they find them out to be liars, right? You have to have a lot of knowledge of scripture and a lot of, I think, maturity and experience, right, to do these things, but yet they've left their first love. And I think it was subtle. They didn't know they were leaving, so they... they're probably perhaps surprised by this warning. Okay, so we'll talk about this. But, you know, I titled this The Loveless Church because when they've left their first love, that this is what's happened, that they become a church that is so knowledgeable, right, so educated in the scriptures, so mature, right, as the visibility of a church there. But they've become loveless. They've left their first love. And it's interesting, you know, when you think about it, a loveless church, it's kind of an odd thing to kind of even say, right? It's almost like an oxymoron, right? A loveless church. Can that be? Well, absolutely not. If Jesus is in the midst of the church. And I want to bring your attention to that. Notice he gives this symbolism of a lampstand. Remember that? Let me take you to these verses. Remember chapter 1, right there, chapter 1, verse 12, it says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And he goes on to describe the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus. But remember, we noted this, that he likens symbolically, right, the churches to these lampstands, and one like the Son of Man, which is Jesus, right? And Jesus is in the midst of these lampstands. Now, what's a lampstand? You think about it. Well, I go back to the Old Testament. Remember the candelabrum, that lampstand that has seven lamps, right? But there's one candelabrum there. And remember the picture is that candelabrum, right? And you can go to Zechariah chapter 4 to get that reference. But the picture is that there's continual olive oil that's feeding into that candelabrum. Remember, you had these two olive trees in the prophecy of Zechariah, these two olive trees, and they go into this container, all the olive oil from the olive trees, and then it goes up to a container above the lamps there, and it fills that container with olive oil, and then the olive oil continues, it goes to the lamps. And so the picture is this, right? Not by might nor by power, but by my what? Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is likened to olive oil, right? And so you see the lamps, right? It needs olive oil. The olive oil needs to come through the lamps or through the candelabrum there, right, to the lamps. And so we note this, that, you know, the lampstand is not the olive oil or the Spirit, right? And the lampstand definitely is not the light. Who's the light? What Jesus says, right? He's the light of the world, right? And so we see that God is the light, right? And the Holy Spirit, right, is the symbolized by the olive oil. What's the candelabrum? What's the lampstand? Well, it's a vessel, and it's only a vessel. And that's the picture. So when we see this description in Revelation, we alluded to this last week, you know, when it says that I saw seven golden lampstands, I want you to note this. He defines what those lampstands are in verse 20. He says, the lampstands are the churches. So Jesus is in the midst of the churches, and he's making sure, right, that the Holy Spirit is filling the church and that the light is continually on, right? We are vessels of that light. That's the picture. And you go back to the Old Testament. Remember in the tabernacle, what did the priest do? The work of the priest was to keep those lights, those candles lit. How would they do that? They would continually replenish, right, the lamps with the olive oil. And they would continually make sure that that light was shining. The picture was this, is that the lampstands, right, they were only vessels, right? But the priest, who's the high priest now, is Jesus, right? He's in the midst of the churches. And that priest, or the priest, the work of the priest that went in there, they were to make sure amongst all those lampstands there that the light was shining. That's the picture, right? And so Jesus too, he's in the midst of the lampstands. He's in the midst of the churches, right? But as he's in the midst of the churches, right, he's filling the churches with oil. And he's filling and he's making sure that the church is the light, right? And the light and the olive oil are symbolic of God, right? And also the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is that high priest that's in the midst. Okay, that's the picture here. So I want to note that the church is a lampstand. It's a vessel. It's not the light. It's not the Spirit, right? It's not God. It's not the Spirit. It's not the light. It's not the olive oil. It is a vessel for those things, right? And so he likens these lampstands to the churches, right? Now, let me ask you this. If this truly is the church, the vessel of the Holy Spirit and of the light, can there be a loveless church? It's an oxymoron, isn't it? Can we exist as a church, do all the things of a church, right? Do ministry, do evangelism, right? Speak in tongues and have the gifts of, and we're going to allude to the greatest gift again, have the gifts of prophecy and the gift of teaching and be loveless? Well, it's interesting. That's the warning to this church here in Ephesus. It's a very interesting warning when you think about it. They have all these things of maturity, right? That mark maturity, but they've left their first love. And notice what Jesus says. He says, you know, if you don't repent, I'm going to quickly remove your lampstand. What does he mean? I'm going to quickly remove your church. That's interesting. Where's Ephesus? It's modern day Turkey. Is there a church in Turkey? Well, maybe an underground church. But you know what? He did remove that church. Why did he remove? Well, I would say that this prophecy or this warning became true. That they left their first love. So they had all the different marks of ministry, right? And we're going to study that, but they left their first love. So the warning is very poignant, and the warning is to us, okay? Now, we're going to look at the parts of this and go on this in detail. But before we do that, I'm going to take a step back. I'm going to give you kind of the overall scope again, once again, of Revelation, because we're starting a new section here, Revelation 2 and 3. It's the letter to the seven churches, okay? Chapter 1, we looked at the revelation of Jesus. What does revelation mean? The unveiling of Jesus. Remember, we looked at the difference, right? In the gospel, Jesus is veiled. He had a veil, what? His glory, to become a man. To become what? The perfect man. And as he would be the perfect man, he would become the perfect sacrifice. And we needed that perfect sacrifice to not only cover our sin, but to remove our sin. So that we can become born again, right? And so the spiritual authority comes in through us, to us through the Holy Spirit. He came the first time to do that, right? But he's no longer veiled, right? After he died for the sins of the world and was risen, now he's unveiled. And so the Revelation chapter 1, really records that Jesus unveiled, the revelation of Jesus Christ. But then in chapter 2 and 3, it gets to a different section. It's now letters to the churches. The unveiled Jesus is now writing to the churches. Now, it's interesting here, right? These seven letters to these seven churches, you know, I think oftentimes, you know, we kind of read through that really quickly. We're not going to do that. We're going to spend at least a few weeks on these letters, okay? Because they're very important, right? And so I think oftentimes we kind of go through that really fast because we want to get to the good stuff, right? Chapter 4 and on. After the rapture of the church, what happened? I'm going to talk and explain about the rapture, but we kind of, oftentimes, I think, go through this rather quickly because we want to get to the end of the story, which is important, right? But it's interesting. These are letters from Jesus, and it's letters from Jesus after Jesus has given his spirit to the church, right? He's ascended to heaven. It's about maybe, I don't know, as John is sharing, this is about what? Would be about what, 50 years later, right? And how the churches are doing. And so you would think it'd be very important to study these because they don't only apply to these churches, they apply to us as well. How are we doing? You know, but I think oftentimes we spend more time studying Paul's letters to the churches than Jesus' letters to the churches. Now, Paul's letters to the churches are good and they're very, very, very applicable to us as well. We want to study those as well. But if you had to choose Paul's letter to the churches while Paul was living and Jesus' letter to the churches after Jesus was risen, and after Paul's letters, which would you choose? I think you would have to choose these seven letters, right? Now, we want to choose both. But I'm just kind of emphasizing this point. Oftentimes we skip through these letters and we go to the latter part, right? The future. But this is to us. This message is to us now. And it's very important because this precedes the future. This precedes the rapture of the church. And so until the rapture of the church, we need to take these letters in. And we need to apply it to ourselves. We need to be ready. And hopefully, people, we're not leaving our first love as well. Hopefully, we're not getting so educated in scriptures, so knowledgeable that we forget or we leave our first love. Right? So these messages are very applicable to us today. So I want to underscore that to you. Okay? So now, here's the Revelation roadmap. We covered this last week. Okay? We looked at Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. I'm going to talk about this in about 5 minutes, real quickly. This is going to give us the whole, so now we can zero in on the parts in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the things which are, the things that are present time of the church. Okay, so Revelation 1, verse 19, John wrote this. He says, write the things which you have seen. John, this is Jesus telling John, write the things which you have seen. Now, where did John write the things which he has seen? Well, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 18, what did he see? The unveiled Jesus. Remember, we noted this, right? So these are the things which he has seen. Jesus is no longer veiled. He's unveiled, right? The revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this is what he wrote, I believe, in chapter 1. Write the things which you have seen. And then he goes on to say, and the things which are. Notice the present tense. What are the things which are? Well, the present tense, in terms of when John was writing this, was the time of the church. Are we in the time of the church? Absolutely. The time of the church started in what? The book of Acts, at Pentecost. The time of the church will end when? At the rapture of the church, right? The dispensation of grace will be completed at the rapture of the church. You want to look at that whole dispensational kind of perspective, right? The time of the church, right, will conclude when the church is raptured. So when it says, and the things which are, that pertains to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Those are the letters to the churches. Those are applicable until the time of the church ends. The time of the church ends at the rapture of the church. So I believe that between Revelation 3 and 4, the church is raptured. So when you get to Revelation 4, the church is in heaven. And then Revelation 5, the introduction of the scroll with the seven seals. And then Revelation 6 through 19, the loosing of those seals, right, which is judgment, right, so that scroll, which I believe is the title deed to the earth, is open, and then Jesus returns, right, to rule and reign in Revelation 20, right, with the saints for 1,000 years, and that's when the title deed of the earth is re-established back to Jesus. Okay, so we'll talk about this as it unfolds, but I'm giving you the overall outline, the revelation roadmap. So when it says, and the things which are, the roadmap or the outline is now what? Chapters 2 and 3. So we just read chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, right? That's the letter to the first church, Ephesus. Now there's 6 more churches that he writes letters to, right? We're going to be in this for the next several weeks because we want to take a lot of study and time, right, to know the details, because this is a message to us. It's a message to the church at large, okay? But then Revelation 1, verse 19 says, and the things which will take place after this. Okay, so what will take place after the church? The church is going to be in heaven, right? And so what takes place is the rapture of the church. I'm going to take you to those scriptures really quickly. The rapture of the church is different, we believe, from Jesus' return in Revelation 19. Jesus returns to rapture the church, and they meet him in the air. We're going to look at that in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. But then in Revelation 19, he returns with the saints, which were raptured, right, at the beginning of the tribulation. And he's going to return. He's going to rule and reign physically for 1,000 years. 2 different occasions, we believe. Now, not everybody believes that, but I'm going to show you why we believe that. And the outline is right here in Revelation 1, verse 19. The things which are is the time of the church. The things which will take place after this is the time after the church, the time after the church is raptured, okay? So that's the roadmap, the revelation roadmap. So the next few weeks, or about 4 weeks, we're going to be in this message to the seven churches, which is application to us, okay? Now, let me take you to the rapture verses, just so you have this noted, right, in your notes, okay? So let's go, hold your hand here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, right? So let's go after the first four Gospels. You have Romans, and you have 1 and 2 Corinthians, right? So three books after John, we have, Acts, Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. So three books, yeah, after John. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read this to you. This is Paul speaking about the rapture of the church. All right, so 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul's apologetic on the resurrection, okay? So he gives a great apologetic that, you know, we're going to receive resurrected bodies at the rapture of the church. But he concludes this chapter about speaking when that's going to happen. Our resurrected bodies will receive at the rapture of the church. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's pick up at verse 50 as he concludes this chapter. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." Now, how fast is the twinkling of an eye? Pretty fast, right? It's faster than this, right? I mean, I remember hearing Pastor Greg Laurie talk about the twinkling of an eye, and he really went into how fast that is. Boy, all that to say is that, you know, you're not going to have time to change your mind. Oh, the rapture's coming. Lord, I believe in you. No, it's not going to happen. It's going to happen at the twinkling of an eye. And it's going to happen when people don't expect it. You can read the whole parable of the 10 virgins there, right? In the Olivet Discourse of Jesus, right? Five were ready, five weren't. Five had the Spirit, the oil, and five didn't, right? And so all that to say, it's going to happen very quickly, the rapture of the church, right? It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. How are we going to be changed? Well, it says verse 53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So he's talking about the resurrected body. It's going to happen at the twinkling of an eye. So this mortal body can't inherit heaven and be face to face with the Lord who's in his resurrected body. Right? We must put on what? A body made for the heavens, and that's the resurrected body. So this happens at the rapture of the church. And so verse 54 says, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" So the body, the mortal body, the dead in Christ will rise first, right? And so those whose bodies, mortal bodies have been put in the ground, they're going to receive an eternal body, a resurrected body first. And then we who are living at the rapture of the church, we're going to follow them very quickly, right, and receive our resurrected bodies. We're going to meet the Lord in the air, very different than when the Lord returns to this earth. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. Okay, so I want to mark these differences to you because these are talking, we believe, about two different events. The rapture of the church, when he meets the church in the air, then we see the resurrected body, and the return with the church to rule and reign for 1,000 years on this earth. Revelation verse 19, okay? Now, I want to take you to the second scripture on the rapture. Actually, I'm going to give you three scriptures to look at, okay, in your own time. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. So turn over a handful of books in Paul's epistles, and let's go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Key verses is verses 16, 17, and 18. But I'm going to read from verse 13 for context with you, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right at verse 13. Paul writes this, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," or those who have died in Christ, right? "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," which we do, "even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus," those who die in Jesus. Okay, now verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." So at the coming of the Lord, right, we who are living aren't going to precede those who have died in the Lord. died in faith with receiving a resurrected body. That's what he's saying, right? So verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So those that have died in Christ, died in faith, right? They're going to receive their resurrected bodies first. Now notice this, he's going to meet them in the air. Okay? "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds," or in the air, "to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." So I want you to note this, when it says caught up, verse 17, that's where we get the word rapture. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together." This word caught up is harpazo in the Greek. We know that the New Testament is written in Greek, and then the various English versions were translated from Greek. But in the Latin Vulgate, right, written, I believe it's, Latin Vulgate, right, the word rapturo is used for caught up, right? And so that's where we get the word rapture. So if you read the Latin Vulgate, rapturo is used right here when it says caught up. And so this is where we get the word rapture. And so the description is this, is that the dead in Christ will be raptured first, receive the resurrected body, and then we who are living at the time of the rapture, we're going to follow them right behind, receiving our resurrected bodies, right? But when are we going to meet the Lord? In the clouds, in the air. It's not that we're going to return with him back to this earth, not yet. Okay, so we see that the rapture of the church and the return of Christ are two separate happenings, two separate historical events, right? And so what happens between those two separate historical events? We believe the seven-year tribulation, right? And so we believe that all this is recorded in Revelation and other books as well, but specifically in Revelation, and the chronology is given to us in Revelation 1, verse 19. Let me read that again. To you, Revelation 1 verse 19, it says, "Write the things," he's writing to John, right? "Write the things which you have seen," which is the revelation of chapter 1, the unveiled Jesus, "and the things which are," which is the letters to the seven churches, which are represented to the church at large, right? Revelation 2 and 3, "and the things which will take place after this," after the time of the church, after the church is raptured. And so we're going to see the church in heaven in Revelation 4. And then after that, we're going to see a seven-year tribulation marked by the seven seals of judgment loosed for that title deed to be reclaimed when Jesus returns with the saints, right, to set up his millennial rule. Okay, so you can see how this fits into this Revelation roadmap in Revelation 1, verse 19. The church is very much involved, okay? But they're raptured, then the seven-year tribulation, and then they're going to return with Jesus to rule and reign on this earth for a literal thousand-year reign, okay? That's what we hold to, right? And that's where we get this Revelation roadmap in Revelation 1, verse 19. Now, let me give you one more set of scriptures on the rapture. And this is from the Gospel of John. It's actually Jesus' words. It's the Gospel of John, chapter 14, right there at verse 1. Jesus begins to talk to them about "in my Father's house," right? "Are many mansions." Remember that scripture? Actually, "many dwelling places" is a better transliteration, but let's go to John chapter 14 for that, okay? I really like how Pastor Chuck teaches on this passage, and I'm actually kind of pulling this a lot from his teaching. And you know, he's somewhat unique in teaching on this about the mansions, what the mansions are, the dwelling places. Okay, now let me read this to you. Pastor Chuck would say that the dwelling places are the resurrected body, which I really believe myself. And he's kind of unique in kind of highlighting it. But let me read this to you. John chapter 14, verse 1. Right, John is recording Jesus' teaching in the upper room. It's the upper room discourse, and this is teaching right before he goes to the cross, dies for the sins of the world, and then he's risen, right? And he's given his resurrected body. He's the first fruit of the resurrection, right? And so Jesus describes this to his father. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Verse 1, chapter 14 of the Gospel of John. "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." Now, let me ask you this. When he says, "in my Father's house," he's talking about heaven. in heaven are many mansions. Do you believe that in heaven there are actually going to be mansions like in Beverly Hills or in Montecito, wherever you kind of live, where the rich people live? You think there are actually going to be mansions? Well, of course not, right? Because it says that, we're going to look at this in Revelation chapter 22, right? In Revelation, boy, you know the streets are going to be made of gold. Right? And so all this kind of thing about physical mansions, it's not really talking about that, right? So what are these mansions? It says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Again, a better translation or transliteration is dwelling places. And he says, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Okay, so let me explain this to you. You know, I believe, and I'm really pulling this from Pastor Chuck's commentary, right? He believes that this is his resurrected body. Dwelling places. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And so, if it's the resurrected body, he says, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. How does he go and prepare a place for us? Our resurrected bodies, right? In heaven. Well, let me tell you this, that only a resurrected body can exist in heaven. This mortal body, it's not going to exist in heaven. It's going to be burned up if I put this mortal body in heaven, right? So we need a new body or a different body, right? A resurrected body made for the heavens. And so he goes to prepare a place for us. How does he prepare a place? Well, he goes to the cross of Calvary. Pays the price of sin so that we would be born again, right? The perfect sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice not only covers sin, but removes sin. So he goes to the cross of Calvary, removes our sin, gives us the Holy Spirit. And that's the deposit guaranteeing that we receive a resurrected body. So when Jesus comes at the rapture of the church, he's going to look for everyone that has the Holy Spirit in them, and he's going to give them a resurrected body. We just read that, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are living will be caught up, raptured, and be with the Lord, caught up in the air, right? We'll receive our resurrected bodies. The ones that have the Holy Spirit in them will receive that, right? That's how he goes and prepares a place for us. And then verse 3 says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. I believe that's a reference to the rapture of the church. And that where I am, there you may be also. And so when Jesus raptures us, gives us bodies made for the heavens, we're going to be with him. It's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. The 7 years of tribulation, we're going to be up there with the Lord. We're going to be feasting. And we're going to look at that as we get further into Revelation. But at the end of the 7 year tribulation, we're going to return. Jesus is going to return with his bride, the church. We're going to return to this earth. Revelation 19, a different event. The rapture and the return are different events, okay? And we're going to return with Christ. We're going to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years, a literal reign of Christ, okay? So I'm giving this to you. So you want to mark these three scriptures right on the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, and then right here, John chapter 14, right? And so we can piece these things together, and so as we do, we now have a roadmap, the Revelation roadmap, right? Right here in Revelation 1, verse 19, as you turn back there, when he says, write the things which you have seen, that's the revelation, Revelation chapter 1, right, the unveiled Jesus, and the things which are, that's what we just began this morning, the things which are, it's the time of the church, the present tense, notice, right? John lived at the time of the church, and so these letters to the churches, they not only pertain to the church at that time, but the church even today, because we're still in the time of the church. Until the church is what? Raptured. And so the rapture of the church is going to occur between Revelation 3 and 4. And you're going to notice the church is in heaven in Revelation 4. That's future. Okay, so does that note it says, and the things which will take place after this. After what? After the time of the church. Okay, so that is the Revelation roadmap. Okay, so I put this together to you now. As we now get into this section, Revelation 2 and 3, that is specifically to the time that is now, the time of the church. That's the time that we're in now. And so the time that we're in now, Jesus is giving us letters, warnings, commendations and warnings, okay? So we want to receive what Jesus has to say to the church. So we want to apply all these letters to us, right? Don't just point the finger. And don't just point to a certain time in history, church history. It applies to us, okay? And so I had a quote by Walvoord that kind of alludes to that. If I can find it real quick. But he kind of talks about that, how these letters, they pertain to all of us. He says, since the seven letters of Revelation 2 and 3 are written to all churches at all times and in all places, it is regrettable that these messages of encouragement, rebuke, and warning are not more carefully studied by modern-day Christians. What is he saying? So often we skip this, right? I'm going to get to the good stuff. How's it all going to end? We read Paul's letters to his seven churches, but we don't read Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus' letter to these seven churches, right? But as Walbert says, boy, we ought to pay attention to this. And this is what we're going to do over the next several weeks, okay? All right, so I know that that's kind of a long, long introduction. We read the whole Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We're now going to look at the parts and see some of these commendations and some of these, well, this one warning. It's a great warning, and we're going to apply it to ourselves, okay? All right, so chapter 2, verse 1, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. Okay, now, who's the angel? That's a question of debate, right? And I have to share with you, you know, there's different opinions on this, but we really don't know for sure. Because angel, it's the word angelos, and it literally means messenger. So we do know that there's angelic beings, right, that are messengers. We can see that. Remember when certain angels would visit Daniel or Ezekiel and all these things, right? So we see oftentimes angelic beings, right, they come with the message of God. But then we also know that messengers can be any messenger. And so many would say, so this is to the church, that these could be pastors of the churches, pastors of that church. It could be either. Let me read you a comment. This is by one of the commentators, if I can find it. Yeah, it says, in terms of earthly messengers, it says, this could be direction to the pastor and congregation. And this one commentator feels like that's what it is. It's not actually literal angels because it's messenger, right? And so he says, this could be a direction to the pastor and congregation. And he says, because why would Jesus have John write to an angel? Right? He's just going to tell the angel. Well, my question to that is, why not? Why wouldn't he write to an angel? Because the angel is to give that message to who? The churches. Notice it says in verse 2, I know your works. It's not the angel's works, right? He knows the church's work. I know your labor. Doesn't, not necessarily speaking to the angel's labor, but the church's labor. I know your patience, right? So he's giving this letter to the angel to give to the church, right? He's not giving it to the angel, okay? So to me, that's kind of a moot point. But it doesn't show us whether it's exactly to an angel or to a created being. But I do want you to hold your hand here. And I do want you to turn all the way to Revelation chapter 22, the end. The last chapter of Revelation 20, of Revelation is Revelation 22. I want you to look with me to Revelation 22, verse 16. I'm going to make another point in addition to this. Okay, so remember I mentioned how in Revelation 2 and 3, it's a letter to the churches, right? In Revelation 1:19, the outline is the things which are, the time, the present time, letter to the churches. Well, I want you to note this, that the word church or churches isn't used after Revelation 3. So that's how we know it's future. It's not used until Revelation 22, verse 16, the end of the book. But I want you to note how it's used. It's used in the sense that he's now going back and he says, take heed to this message because this is written to the churches, right? And so even though it's future from the time of the rapture, right? He says, make sure you take note of this because it's written to the churches, okay? So he's almost like looking back and says, and he's reminding them, make sure you take heed to this, okay? So Revelation 22, verse 16 is that verse. Okay, so this is at the end. After he's unraveled all the chronology of the last chapter of the end times, right? Now he now goes back and he mentions churches one more time. This is the only time after chapter 3 that the word churches is used. Okay, so he says, I, Jesus, verse 16 of chapter 22, I, Jesus, have sent my angel. Who did he send? Not the pastor. He sent my angel to who? To testify to you these things in the churches. Okay, so this to me kind of points a little bit more to the angel of the church at Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira, all these, that they're literal angels. Now, we don't know for sure, but you look at this verse, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. Again, this is the only time church or churches is used after Revelation 3. So this is how we believe or come to know that from Revelation 4 all the way, right? After that, after our church, that it's future, right? But it's recorded for the church to know because we need to know the final chapter. It's important. We need to know how it's all going to unravel. But then he says, I, Jesus, have sent my what? My angel to testify to you these things in the churches. And so this wouldn't be a pastor, right? So could this be kind of support, right? In verse 1 of chapter 2, when it says to the angel of the church, it's actually an angel. I think it could be, but we don't know for sure. What we do know for sure is that we need to take heed to the message. Whether it's an angelic being or a pastor, right? The message is for us, not just for that specific church, okay? As with all the other letters, okay? So it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. Now, do we have a lot of data on Ephesus? Absolutely, right? And you can kind of reference these. I'm going to give you these references. You know, Paul's second missionary journey, Acts chapter 19, verse 11, Luke records the gifts of the Spirit were radically moving in the church of Ephesus. Now, the gifts of the Spirit, what's the greatest gift? The gift of love. But according to this letter that Jesus writes, after these many years, what happened? They left their first love. Now, could that happen? You get so into it, oh, I got to get the prophecy. I get the words of knowledge. I speak in tongues, but then you don't have any more love? Well, Paul warned that, right? If I speak in tongues, right, of angels, and have not love, what does he say? I'm nothing. Right? And so we can see that this happened, right? They were moving in the gifts of the Spirit. Acts chapter 19, verse 11 says, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. And this is right around the church of Ephesus. And if you read that further along, like he was kind of walking around and people just kind of stand under his shadow and get healed. They touch his handkerchief, they get healed. Radical gifts of the Spirit. But the greatest gift is what? Love. And so I want to mark this here. There's a lot of data points, right? They were working in the gifts of the Spirit, but then they left the Spirit of love. They left the greatest gift, which was the Spirit of love. Isn't that interesting? Now, also, in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38, we're not going to take time to read that. Mark this in your notes. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. That's Paul's third missionary journey. And the record is, remember, he's returning to Jerusalem, but he passes by Miletus, and so the church in Ephesus, they go south there to meet him because there's prophets there. And they tell Paul that, you know, you shouldn't go to Jerusalem. You're going to be persecuted there. And Paul says, you know I am, but I need to go anyway. Remember that? But in that whole dialogue, you see the love that they have for each other. So I'm marking this too. We have a lot of data points of a church that had a lot of love, a lot of gifts of the Spirit. They had love, but then somewhere along the line between the time of Paul's third missionary journey and the time of John wrote this letter or gave this letter of Jesus to Ephesus, that they left that love. Now let me ask you this. Can that happen to you? Can that happen to this church? Well, that's the warning. You see, people, we can become so learned, so mature in our faith that we what? We forget Jesus. That childlike faith, right? And so, it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, you might want to go to these scriptures and refer to them. Did they know doctrine? Oh, you better believe they knew doctrine. Mature, huh? The book of Ephesians, you ever read that? First three chapters, all doctrine. What Christ has done for us. Remember the last three chapters? Application. But they knew doctrine. Very mature. So mature that they left their first love. Isn't that interesting? And so he says, these things says he who holds the seven stars. So, who are the seven stars? Well, they're the seven what? Seven angels of the seven churches, right? So who holds them? It's Jesus in his right hand. So you know, Jesus holds, right? Holds the leaders of the church. Holds them in the right hand. The messengers, right? These things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I love that picture, right? Who walks in the midst of the church? The lampstands are the church. Remember? We noted this. They're vessels. They're not the Holy Spirit, and they're not the light of God. Right? They're vessels. And Jesus being the high priest, right? He's the one that what? Replenishes the Spirit, right? And keeps that light burning. He walks in the midst of the lampstand. But I want you to note that we are what? We are vessels. So, one of the major things about being a vessel of the Spirit and a vessel of the light is love. Let me ask you this. Are you a vessel of that love, or are you just a vessel of all this knowledge? I'm not negating knowledge. But you know that saying that, what? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. When's the last time you built up somebody? Well, that's the last time you probably loved them. Building up. Building them up in the truth, right? Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. And so we see that Jesus is in the midst of the church. Are we vessels with Jesus being in the midst of the church? Are we vessels of his love? Because right here it says that they forsook, or they have forsaken, or have left their first love. Now verse 2 says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So it would seem they're very, very discerning, very knowledgeable, right? It says that you cannot bear those who are evil, right? And so those that come in the church, right, they're good at church discipline, right? Those that are trying to do evil, right, they can identify them and they can deal with them. Very important for church to do, right? And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. And so those that come in and says, you know, I have the anointing, I'm a prophet, I'm this and that, you can test them, right? And for them to be able to test them, they're very mature. They know the scriptures, they know how to test, right? And how to apply those tests. He says, and you have found that they're not and that they are liars. Notice perseverance, and you have persevered and have patience. You know, the scriptures on perseverance, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance, right? But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. Okay, so notice the maturity, right, that James describes of having perseverance and patience. They have that. Jesus commends him for that. And notice the labor. And have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary, right? So they're workers. They labor for the Lord. Notice in verse 1, I know your works and your labor. They labor. Now, this word labor, I'm going to read you a comment. This is by my old pastor in Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara, Pastor Ricky Ryan. He actually wrote a commentary on Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches. And I really like this, how he describes it. And he applies it personally, right? He writes this, it is the Greek word kapon, labor. And it means to labor to the point of exhaustion. That's what it means. Now, does Jesus commend him for that? Yeah. He commends him for laboring to the point of exhaustion. He says, if you want to know the reasons, this is Pastor Ricky Ryan. He says, if you want to know the reasons more churches are not involved in ministries that really affect or really touch their city and their world, it's because the work Jesus has called us to is hard work. If the church is going to make an impact, we have to be willing to labor to the point of exhaustion. Can you say amen to that? The work of God is not just staying in bed. Not just, now, I'm not saying pray. Don't take me out of God. Prayer is important, but it's not just staying in your room and praying. It's praying, and then as the Lord leads, you go out. It's labor. If the church is going to make an impact, we have to be willing to labor to the point of exhaustion. And many churches are simply not willing to work that hard. Now, in knowing Pastor Ricky, you know, Marcy and I fellowshipped at that church way on back when he was pastoring. And actually, we were there when he first came to Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara. And it's interesting, when he first came, it was after some problems that were happening there. And so that church dwindled down to under 100 people. And then probably within a few years, right, it was way over 1,000 people. And when he left, it's probably over 2,000 people. Now, it's not that numbers are anything important or big, right? It's really just laboring for the Lord. But, you know, it's interesting that, it had been said about Ricky Ryan, he kind of is like, when you're around him, it's kind of like drinking coffee on steroids. That's how much energy the guy had. And I got to tell you, when you hung out with Ricky, you were tired by the end of the day. And he just worked. And he had that church working. And, you know, it's interesting. You know, in Santa Barbara, there's a place called the Sunken Gardens. It's right there at the main courthouse in Santa Barbara. And so talk about affecting the city. You know, by the time he was finishing up there, actually well before the time he was finishing up there, they had their Easter services right there in the Santa Barbara courthouse. Thousands of people affecting the city. Can you imagine that? It's right on Main State Street there, right? You go there, boom. And it's actually off of State Street, the next, but that's where everybody would go. And he would have the Sunday Easter. So now, do you think that took a lot of work? Oh, you better believe it did. Do you think the people were exhausted getting that done? But could you imagine the many people that received the Lord that never heard the gospel before? Now, I remember, too, right down the street there, there's the main kind of place, the main restaurant. One of the most popular restaurants was the Acapulco's there, secular restaurant, right? Well, right down in that courtyard there, they got a place and they built for a couple years, they had a Bible bookshop there, Calvary Chapel Bible Book, right downtown there. And it was a pretty good size. They served coffee. They had all their people kind of ministering there. You think that took some work? Think that took some dedication? You think that took some investment of funds? You see, it is true, right? The work of the Lord, it costs. It costs money. It costs time. And it costs energy. And, you know, Jesus commends his church at Ephesus for doing that. They worked to the point of exhaustion. They weren't just sitting behind waiting for people to kind of just give them offerings, right? They worked and they invested for the kingdom, and Jesus commends them for this. You know, we can apply this to our own church, huh? Our own life. We can apply this, right? It's a word for me, right? Am I working to the point of exhaustion? It's not kind of a legalistic thing, but man, if you're working for the Lord, man, all hands on deck, right? Let's go for it. Got one life to live, right? Let's make it worth it, huh? And so he commends him for this. But he has one correction, right? And it's a doozy. It's a very serious one. He says, nevertheless, verse 4, I have this against you, that you have what? Left your first love. Now, it doesn't say they lost it. A lot of people say, hey, you lost your first love. No, they didn't lose it. They left it. Not like they lost the wallet or something, right? But I would say this, over time it was subtle. Maybe they didn't realize that they left it. And this can happen, people, when we get so doctrinally kind of acute and all these things. And not that doctrine is very important. Remember the doctrinal test in 1 John? Very important. We need to know. But it never should be at the expense of leaving our first love. And I want to draw this to your attention because I think this is something that we can really, really see an application for. You know, the more learned we get, the more knowledgeable we get, oftentimes, the more prideful we get. We become unlearned, right? We can't learn because we're prideful. You know, I've always said this, right? A little confidence and a little knowledge, or a little knowledge and a little confidence is the most dangerous combination. You know why? Because you say, hey, you know, I know what to do now. But remember when you had no knowledge and no confidence, what do you say? Hey, you cry out to the Lord. Lord, show me. Lord, help me. It's kind of like that first job, right? When you first start on that job, you don't know anything. So you're very humble, asking for help. And you're working overtime, right? You're working really hard. But as soon as you start to get comfortable, get a little knowledge, what? You start to go home a little early, right? Don't tell me what to do. Let me tell you what to do. You see how that happens? We stop learning. We lose our humility. And that's the sense that's kind of probably has happened here. And I think we all can relate to that in our Christian walk. The more learning we get of the scriptures, the less childlike we become. What did Jesus say? Unless you become like one of these, right? One of these what? children. Let me give you the references to that. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, Jesus said, Matthew says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said this is Jesus, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever what? Humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 19, verse 14, Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. You see, the thing about a child, it's not that a child is always right. Most of the time, a child is learning, right? But he's open to learning. He's humble. He's human, right? And so a child is open. He's teachable. A childlike heart. Maybe he doesn't know a lot. Maybe he doesn't know as much as you, but he's open, right, to learning and listening. See, that's what we lose when we become knowledgeable and confident. And this is the sense of what happened in the Church of Ephesus. They knew doctrine. Boy, they had patience. They were enduring, right? But they left their first love in doing so. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. What are the first works? Remember when you were first born again, when you didn't have any knowledge? But you were humbled, huh? That's like, boy, you couldn't quote scripture, right? Because you didn't know scripture. But you said, Lord, I need help. Help me, Lord. Teach me, Lord. Right? It says, return to that place, the first works. Or else, notice, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. It says, unless you turn. What does repent mean? It's to change direction. It's to change your mind so you change direction. Unless you repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to remove your church. Now let me ask you, the church at Ephesus. Ephesus is modern day Turkey. Is there a church there? No, there's an underground church, but not a formal church. Matter of fact, the church wasn't there for too much longer. So the sense is this, right? They didn't repent. Perhaps they got more educated, but they didn't repent. And so notice he says, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. That literally came to pass. Now, quickly, it's the word taku in the Greek. It's where we get the word tachometer. Anybody drive a stick shift? Tachometer, right? The RPMs, revolutions per minute of the see that thing revs up? Well, you got to shift, otherwise that thing's going to break. Right? You're going to blow up the engine. Or you take it up to what? Maybe 2-3 RPM, or 3 at the most? You take it up to 6-7, boy, it's going to break. This is what he's talking about. You're going to break unless you repent. And it's going to come quickly. Verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, it's interesting. Many people would say, well, Jesus is a God of love. He doesn't hate. Well, I have news for you. He can hate. Now, he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't have much data on who these Nicolaitans are. And so we have to kind of piece it together. And there's different views. But I think the best view is to just look at the word. And this is what Walver does. He looks at the word, right? And he just kind of gets the meaning from the word. So he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So they're not good. But this word Nicolaitans, right? Nicol means to stand over. And laitans is where we get the word laity. It's to stand over the laity. Or it's to control the people. And so perhaps this could be what these guys were doing. It's kind of what the cults do, don't they? They don't give you liberty. They give you what? Bondage. They control the people. And, you know, perhaps there are even some in the church that do that. Right? They don't give you liberty. They try to control you. And so the sense is these deeds of the Nicolaitans could be speaking of these ones that are false teachers, right, that are trying to control the people. He says, I hate these. I hate this. I hate the deeds. I hate these deeds of the Nicolaitans, he says, you hate the deeds and I also hate. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the what? Churches. Now, it doesn't say church. doesn't say Church of Ephesus. So this is where I interpret that this message is not just for the Church of Ephesus, it's to the churches at large. And so it's not just for the messenger of that church, perhaps a pastor, it's for perhaps what? All the church. Perhaps it's speaking, right, to the angels of the churches. Okay? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, I'm going to close with one last comment. How can we leave our first love? Very subtle. Can we here at Calvary Chapel get so learned? We're into the scriptures. You like to be learned. I like to have people think that I'm learned in the scriptures, right? We get more educated, go to Bible school and all these things, right? We kind of quote the Greek, quote the whatever Hebrew, right? That makes us look smart. Now, those are not necessarily bad things. But can that be at the expense of leaving our first love? Well, I think the warning is here because it can be. This is something that we have to really mark. Now, I want to close by reading the chapter on love. 1 Corinthians 13, we'll close with that, okay? So I want you to not point the finger, not to point to other churches, but look at this church. Not to point at other people, but look in the mirror, okay? 1 Corinthians 13, how are we doing with love? Okay? 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to read from chapter 13, verse 1. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians 13. Paul writes this. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now, I want you to mark this. He's quoting the gifts, right? He's going to say the greatest gift is love and define it. Now, remember that passage in Acts I gave you? Boy, the gifts were really moving in Ephesus, right? Remember that? Now, verse 3 says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Been rude to anybody lately? And how you talk? And how you act? Does not seek its own. Been selfish lately? More concerned about yourself? Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect, I believe that's Jesus, when Jesus comes, that which is perfect, Jesus is writing these letters to the churches to prepare us when he comes. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. This life of faith we see dimly, but then we shall see him face to face at the rapture of the church. Now I know in part, in faith, the sight of faith, right? But then when I'm raptured, I shall know just as I also know. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. It's the greatest gift, people. And so we can be a church and operate in all these different things. Education, knowing the scriptures, quoting scripture, barking out at these false teachers, right? But I got to tell you, people, if we become, if we learn these things at the expense of becoming loveless, you can be sure this fellowship will be removed. A loveless church. It's an oxymoron, isn't it? It's subtle, though. A loveless church. How can that be? Well, Jesus warns us. He warns us, be careful. Right? Let's pray, Lord. We thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, help us, I pray. Help us to grow in the most important gift of the Spirit, to love. To love you and to love others, Lord. The greatest commandments. The new commandment you gave, Lord, to love you even as you have loved. And then you went and sacrificed yourself for your people, Lord. Help us, I pray. Help us to not point the finger to another church. Help us to look at Calvary Chapel Echo Park. Help us to receive this word for us. Help me to receive this word personally. Not point the finger at anyone else. Help me, help us to grow in love. To not forsake our first love. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?